I'd like to encourage you, if you will, to turn in your Old Testaments to Daniel, the third chapter. Daniel chapter 3. We'll begin there in just a few moments' time. And as we begin our time together, I do want to express my appreciation for all who are present as well. We do have a number of visitors. We want you to know that you are welcome among us, and we're encouraged by your presence. We trust that you have been benefited up to this point in time by the worship that we have engaged in today. Daniel chapter 3 contains what I would say is an arresting example of God's abilities. And the reason I say that, this of course is the time where three of his children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had been cast into a fiery furnace, but emerged unscathed from that furnace. We'll read that account in just a few moments' time. And I say that it's an arresting thing because it amazes us when we consider the fact of the heat of the fire and the fact that these people, though they had suffered the ire and anger of the king, that they escaped unscathed, completely unharmed. I do want to note, however, that there are many demonstrations of God's power that far surpasses his ability to simply keep three people unscathed from a hot fire. And yet I think there is something arresting about this, perhaps because we can picture ourselves in the midst of that furnace. We can picture the fear that most probably was present, despite the faith that was expressed very clearly by these three good men. I'd like to remind you of that story by reading it once again. I would like to begin by noting that it was as a result of the displeasure of Nebuchadnezzar because they had refused to bow down before an idol that he had built and set up in the kingdom. It was a great gold figure that had been built by Nebuchadnezzar, and there was the decree that was given by him. This is referred to in the first few verses of the chapter. That image of gold, the height was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits, set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And the command was given as he sent word with the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to that dedication of the image. They all gathered together, and a herald cried aloud in verse 4, "To you it's commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all of the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. However, we're told at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they said to the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." You'll notice there that Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Now I want you to notice how angry Nebuchadnezzar was. And this king was the king over a world empire, and it was not with the checks and balances that we see in our nation today. He had supreme power, and he had made that decree. He had made that determination that anyone who will not fall down and worship before that image, that they would be cast into that furnace. And so he spoke to them, and he said in verse 14 of the text, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And notice this phrase, who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? This kind of arrogance that was expressed by the king on this particular occasion is one that we see time and again in the world today. As individuals, because they mistake the methodology that our God, Jehovah, uses today in his dealings with man to be impotence, to be even non-existence on his part. And there are those same claims that are made. I remember over 100 years ago, between 100 and 150 years ago, that there was a very famous atheist who went through the nation, and he would be debating various theological figures, individuals who were somewhat well-known in quote, Christendom. And a very common tactic of him during a debate would be to take a stopwatch out or his pocket watch out and to proclaim that if there is a God, let him strike me dead. And he would wait 15 seconds and count off those 15 seconds. And in the meantime, while people would be fainting in the audience as they waited for God to bring thunder and fire down upon this challenger of him. And it wouldn't happen. And that would be his argument that God does not exist. We have people who are that way today. And they are arguing just as King Nebuchadnezzar argued on this particular occasion. This is what I require of you. And if you do not what I require, then whose God will save you? Which God is it that will save you from me? And so we find in verse 16 and following, this is perhaps the arresting part of this story, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you. Now they said this before the king of the world. He was the leader of a world empire. No one on earth more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. We don't have any need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. I want you to notice, first of all, the ability of God is indicated by this text, or at least believed by these men, but also their belief that he would deliver them. So they not only had faith in his capability, but also had faith in his providential care over them. There are two aspects to this that we all need to keep in mind. Not only God's ability, but his desire to protect. But they ended that statement in verse 18. He said, if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And so Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. We're told the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So indeed, God did indeed protect them. They were not, we're told in verse 28. They saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments effective, and the smell of the fire was not on them. and the end. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Now, from this, of course, we have a very clear picture of the abilities of God, the capabilities of God. And I like that last phrase that Nebuchadnezzar uttered as he realized what had been accomplished. There is no God other than this God who can deliver like this. And I would hasten to state that that is indeed true. In fact, I would like you to turn very quickly to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Of course, as we acknowledge the fact that he was God and he is the only true God as contrasted with men, the statement is made by our Lord when he talked about those who are rich. In verse 23 of Mark chapter 10, he said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered them again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." I do want to just hasten and say in Mark chapter 10 that some have taken that particular passage does not literally indicate in this illustration a camel going through the eye of a needle, as we would contemplate that as we look at it, that there was a gate entering into the city of Jerusalem that was a very small and narrow gate, and they called it the needle, or at least in the vernacular of that day, something similar to it, and there are some who would claim that the reference was to that instead. Doesn't really matter, because as those men were astonished, they understood and recognized that whatever it was not possible. And that's the point. Not that it is hard or not that it is difficult, but that illustration indicated that men couldn't do it. It was impossible. And yet God said it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And in so doing, he was not saying that it is impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. They were astonished at his illustration, at his comparison, asking that question, "Who then can be saved?" And the indication was that a rich man cannot be saved except with the help of God. And of course, that would be true with each and every one of us, especially so with regard to the difficulties that surround the accumulation of riches. The statement is made that with God all things are possible, and we ought not to place a limit upon the capabilities of God to perform His will, whatever it is that is His desire. Now, when we talk about the capabilities of God, we will acknowledge the fact that God is in some ways extremely limited in what He can do. He cannot sin. He cannot be tempted to sin, as indicated in James the first chapter, nor can he tempt man. He cannot do evil. And when we look at those kinds of statements, it indicates that God is very much limited in certain matters because of his righteousness and because of his justice. But we're not talking about those kinds of limitations that are imposed upon him because of the nature of his character. When we're talking about the capabilities of God within the context of this lesson, we are recognizing the great power of God, the ability of God to fulfill His promises, to do what He said He would do for us. And there are a number of ways in which we can illustrate the abilities or capabilities of God. First thing I want to note is a very simple one that we're all familiar with. The fact that we are here, we exist, and life exist as a result of God. It came about because of God. This is something that is affirmed by the psalmist in Psalm 33 and verse 6, where the psalmist said, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." And so as we contemplate the creative work of God as seen in a universe that is designed to sustain life, we recognize his capabilities. And this is perhaps the most overt and obvious demonstration of those abilities. You'll remember the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that from the beginning his invisible attributes are clearly seen and are testified by the things which he has made. So we look at the world, we look at the universe, we look at the cosmos that exists. And in part, as we acknowledge that these things were created to sustain life, yea, to sustain us upon this earth, we acknowledge the great capabilities of God. His divine attributes of omniscience and omnipotence are clearly seen by the things that are made, so that no man has an excuse if he ignores those things. Now, the apostle in that first chapter of the Roman epistle indicates the reason why individuals denied it, because they no longer retained knowledge of the Creator. But they had distorted things, turned the image of God from the Creator to a created thing. And their minds had become debased as they had rejected the concept of God. But there was no excuse for it, because it's an evident thing. It is a certain thing. In Acts chapter 17 and verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul, in his sermon on Mars Hill, said that God made the world and all the things that are in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The fact is that we exist and subsist on this earth, continue to exist on this earth, directly as a result of God's ability to sustain us. He is a creator. He is our sustainer. We are here because of him. And that is a very overt, again, demonstration of the capabilities of God. Now, what is, and goes along with that, and of course is central to our interest as those who serve him, is that God also has the ability to save us. And of course demonstrated that by sending his son. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God." Notice verse 21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so it is through Jesus Christ, of course, that it is accomplished. This isn't, again, something we are familiar with. But we acknowledge these things when we consider the capabilities of God. And I want you to contemplate the arresting nature of the narrative from Daniel chapter 3 and understand that that same God who was able to stand up against the desires and the will of the most powerful man in the universe so simply and so easily is the one who stands as our God, and his son is our Redeemer. Because we, from time to time, again, because of the rulers of the darkness of this age, because of the principalities and powers that weigh against us, because we are pressed about on every side, we sometimes are not sure of ourselves. Sometimes our faith falters. Perhaps even our joy is stolen by the tribulations and trials of life. But as we contemplate the capabilities of God, how great and wondrous He is, and recognize that He is not only the one who has created us, but He is the one who has determined that we will, through reconciliation with Him, attain life eternal, that there is no cause for us to be uncomfortable, to be lacking in faith, to be despairing as we go through our lives day by day, because we realize that God and God alone can save our souls. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, salvation comes from God alone, accomplished through Jesus the Christ, and we're told in the preaching of the gospel of Christ that there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so salvation comes through Jesus. Now we go back to that text of Daniel chapter 3, and we acknowledge the fact that God has that ability to deliver us individually. And there are so many applications that can be made of that. The primary one that we have alluded to already with regard to the salvation of our souls. But I do want to emphasize, and I think it is important for us to do so, recognize God's ability to deliver us from whatever trial, tribulation, or difficulty that we are experiencing in our life this day. Not only did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have that hope of an eternity in the presence of God because of their righteousness, but they had the hope and the expectation that He would help them at that particular time. They said, He is able to deliver us, He will deliver us, but if not, we're not going to serve You. Now there is that acknowledgement, I think, in those words that they could not know the will of God for a certainty. We understand that as well today. We recognize that it is appointed for men to die once and after this the judgment. We acknowledge that from the time that the world began until today, that it is the lot which is common to man for all to pass from this life into eternity. And the prayers and petitions that we make for those who are ill, for those who are injured, for those who are having difficulties, is that if it be God's will, that they return to a semblance of their health, that they get better, that they remain with us, that He heal them, that He help them, but in the full acknowledgement that that doesn't always happen. And people look at that and they say God is impotent, and it's not the case at all. It is not God's will that we live forever. It is appointed for man to die once after this, the judgment. It is God's will and desire that all men everywhere come to repentance, and He stays the end of the world. He has not yet come because of His long suffering toward us, in that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And so we acknowledge and we understand that God will make that final determination. And I think that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did on this occasion. They were not speaking for God when they said, He will deliver us from your furnace. They had full confidence and faith He would, because they understood His capabilities and His love for His children. But they understood too that they could walk into that fire and be consumed if it were not God's will to save them. Typically, if you and I were to walk into a fire, we would be consumed. The three men who were responsible for casting them into the fire, those men died and were consumed as a result of the heat of the furnace. That's the natural thing. And it takes God's providence today for those things to be avoided. But we trust in His ability. And if it is indeed in accord with His will that individuals escape a trial or a tribulation of life, whether it be a lack of health, whether it be economic circumstances, whatever the situation or circumstance may be, we understand God's ability to deliver us if it be His will. And there is nothing that has changed from that day to this day in that regard. If God desires to be with us, He will be with us. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. If we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the needful things will be added to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we are told that no temptation has overtaken us except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, not willing that any be tempted beyond what you're able, with a temptation, God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a promise from God, the one who is faithful, who cares for us, but has the capability to deliver us from those sorrows, from those temptations, from those difficulties in life. In John chapter 16, in verse 22, with regard to the promise, he says, "You now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." That is well within the capabilities of our God. I want each of you who are here today to understand and recognize the great power that God can wield in your life as you live upon this earth. And as we acknowledge the importance of having our focus on things eternal, of meditating on those things that are spiritual, those things that are good, those things that are praiseworthy, understand that God is aware of your circumstances in your life and can afford you protection and help and comfort during the difficulties that you experience here on this earth. Now, above all, that you can have the peace which surpasses understanding, a joyful life as a child of God because of the relationship you sustain, that God is with you. And as we are promised, if God is with us, who can be against us? Because He has that capability. He has that power. He has demonstrated that power in the creative process. He has demonstrated that power in sending His Son to this earth. I want you to recognize that He will show that power in the end as well. And so as we contemplate eternity, understand this, that God is able to reward us with those things that He has promised to us. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's valedictory in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7 when he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." There is that promise of the crown of righteousness. The Apostle Paul was promised that crown of righteousness. He was sure that God would be able to deliver on the promise that He had given to him. But that promise was not given to him alone, but as verse 8 indicates, "Not to me only, but to all who loved His appearing." If you love the appearing of our Lord, His first advent, and you look forward eagerly to His second advent as you live a life of righteousness upon this earth, the same promise granted to Paul will be granted to you as well. This is a promise that was in the mind of God from the very beginning. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, "The hope of eternal life, God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Can you imagine that? This was in His mind before He spoke the words to bring this universe into existence. This desire for man's salvation and the willingness to give man his salvation was in the mind of God before that sixth day when He spoke and created man. From the beginning, it was there. From before time began, it was there. And He is able to deliver it, to reward us who are righteous before Him. Now, I would be remiss if I did not at this point in time give a word of warning to those who are not seeking to serve God. This is the all-powerful God of the universe. And again, when you contemplate in this example that we have of Nebuchadnezzar, the most mighty man on the earth, the ruler of this world empire on that particular occasion, his will was done. "If you do not bow before me, I'm going to throw you into the furnace." And you had entire nations who, at the sound of the music, the symphony was sounded, they all, with one accord, bowed down and worshiped that image. All of them did. Why? Because they understood that He was able to deliver on what He promised with regard to that punishment. God is a loving God, but He's a just God as well, and He has promised punishment for those who are disobedient to Him. It's something we're familiar with. It's not something that we enjoy thinking about, but it's important that each and every one of us be aware of that as motivation to serve Him. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, recognize because you have up to this point in time refused to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you are in sin and your eternal standing is in danger. And so we read to you, 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter in verses 8 and 9, the words of the Apostle Paul, that he will come, our Lord, in that day of judgment, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the end of those individuals? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Why is that? You talk about a good God. You talk about a loving God, a God who keeps His promises, a God who has concern for us. How in the world would such a God condemn anyone? It is because He is a righteous God and He's a just God. We're told in Romans the 6th chapter in verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. What that indicates is that sin is such a heinous thing that an individual who commits that sin, he earns the wages of sin. What he earns death. Spiritual death for an eternity. In other words, when you sin, you get what you deserve. And the only way to read the latter part of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 to escape what you deserve is by accepting the gift of grace. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so, individuals who reject that gift, they will be lost. But it's not because God hates you. Again, why is it that God has not yet come? It is, as 2 Peter 3 tells us, because He's long-suffering toward us. He does not want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Each and every one of us have the opportunity this day to ensure our standing with God by being obedient to Him. And if we are, then the promise that God is able to deliver is reward. But if we refuse to do so, He will mete out punishment to those who are ungodly. I would like to leave you with a passage of Scripture from Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And what I wanted to emphasize in the lesson this morning, and what I want to leave you with, is the fact that you can trust Him. And you can trust Him. When we talk about trusting men, if I were to tell you that I was going to be at your house at such and such a time for the purpose of assisting you or helping you in some need that you might have, I would hope that you could trust me. The fact that I have given you my word that I will be there is not a guarantee that I will be. It may be a guarantee, if I'm an honest individual, that my intent is to be there. And I will do everything within my power to be there. But there are things that could happen. I could become ill. I could be in a car accident. My car may not start. There may be something that would come up that would preclude me. And I would call and I would make my apologies. I'm not going to be able to fulfill what I have promised to you. There are circumstances outside of my control where I can't do what I said I would do. Now, there are individuals who break their promises. We know them to be untrustworthy, but we understand even those who are trustworthy, there may be something because they are not omnipotent. And because they are not omniscient, that might preclude their keeping their word in any particular time. But you must recognize that there are no such limitations with God. When God makes a promise, seeing the end from the beginning, when God makes a promise, being unlimited in His ability to fulfill the promises He makes, we can be assured of the fact that we will get what He said we'll get. In Psalm 62 and verse 8, the psalmist says, "Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Now let's contrast that. "Surely men of low degree are a vapor." You know, that kind of individual that you can't depend upon. He's never there when you need him. "Men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie if they're weighed on the scales. They are altogether lighter than vapor. Don't trust in oppression." So you think, I've got the power, and so I can get whatever I want, and it will be accomplished because I'm in control. No, don't trust in oppression. Don't vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. That is what men do when they place their trust in themselves and think, I'm in control. I can accomplish whatever I desire. I don't need anybody. Do not set your heart on them. But God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his work. And it is as a result of that, as it pertains to our standing with him and our hope of heaven, that God is a God of power and God is a God of mercy. And since he is a God of power and he is a God of mercy, we can trust him when he promises us that eternal life. Trust in God, not in yourself. Trust in God. And you never, ever will be, as a result of that trust, you'll never reach that point to where you are in some way disappointed in him. Because God always delivers on his promises. He has that capability and has that desire to help us and assist us as we seek to live for him. As we offer an invitation this morning, we don't know your heart. If you are not a child of God, you have placed your allegiance on the wrong side. You have accepted as your master the wrong individual. Cast your lot with God. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Based upon that response of faith, you will rise to walk in newness of life with that hope of heaven that God has promised you. We want to assist you in that if we can. If you are a child of God and there is something amiss in your life and you want to get it right, and we can help you with that, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time. We ask that you consider it carefully. If you have that need, that you come forward now. While together we stand, while we sing.